This morning we're finishing up the book of 1 Timothy. The last few verses, chapter 6, verses 11 through 21. And we'll be reading those as we go along. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker were household names in the Christian world in the 1980s. Believe it or not, some of us lived through the 1980s. The Bakers made headlines when they took the TV airwaves by storm with their new program called Praise the Lord, or as it became known as the PTL Club. When scandal would rock their empire, those letters would stand for Pass the Loot. Their program was heard initially on 200 stations, carried their program with an estimated audience of 12 million people. They would go on to establish their own satellite network so that their program could be shown 24 hours a day. And when that happened, contributions to their program exceeded $1 million a week. They also built a theme park in South Carolina, which it was called Heritage USA. And from 1984 until 87, they sold tens of thousands of memberships in the Heritage USA program. It would cost you $1,000 to get into one of those. And as a lifetime member, you would get 3-night stay annually at one of their hotels. But unfortunately, only one of the hotels was ever built, even though they had money to build more motels. But yet, at that same time, Baker gave himself a $3.4 million bonus. Jim Baker was ultimately convicted of mail fraud and conspiracy and sentenced to 45 years in jail. In 1992, his sentence was reduced to 8 years, and in 1994, he was granted parole. Actual time that he served in prison was 5 or 6 years. Jerry Falwell, commenting upon this scandal, he said, "The greatest scab and cancer on the face of Christianity in the 2,000 years of church history." But even closer to home, right here in Fenton, Missouri, we have another religious organization that you may be familiar with, probably less than 5 miles away from here. That organization is called Life in the World, Word, probably the world too. Anyway, you might know it as Joyce Meyer's Ministries. And her message is prosperity through faith. God made me rich so he can make you rich. Around the year 2000, rather the year 2003, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch did a very thorough investigation of that ministry. They reported some very interesting facts. They said in 2003 that group was expected to take in $95 million. Joyce Myers and her husband and their 4 children are all on the payroll of that ministry. They all receive paychecks. When the report came out, the house that she was living in at the time was about $2 million with improvements. And her 4 children's homes were worth $3 million. Her home at that time was 6 bedrooms. It had 5 baths, a putting green, a pool, an 8-car heated and cooled garage, and a guest house. When asked about all that, her response was this: "How could anybody look at this and see anything other than God?" Christianity has become big business in America. Big time Christianity means big bucks Christianity. And this was one of the problems that Paul and Timothy were facing with the false teachers. The motivation of the false teachers was money. And so Paul has to issue a warning to you and I as believers about our mental attitude toward riches. And this morning we want to start with the first six verses. And we'll read those, starting at verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 13 and 14. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now in these verses, Paul is going to start out with this warning to believers, and we call it the duty commanded regarding riches. There are five imperatives here. You remember back in chapter 4, I think Mark had like 9 or 10 imperatives. That goes back a few weeks. But here we have five imperatives that believers are to carry out. These are commands. They're not suggestions. And we're going to run through these. I tried to emphasize them a little bit as I read the text. But the first one is going to be in relationship to evil. Flee. Flee these things, you man of God. What does he want us to flee? Well, he tells us he wants us to flee the things he's just talked about in the preceding verses. Phillips, in verses 9 and 10, which we didn't read, I would like to read to you concerning riches. Men who set their hearts on being wealthy expose themselves to temptation. They fall into a trap and lay themselves open to wicked desires, which are capable of ruining and destroying their souls. For loving money leads to all kinds of evil. And some men, in their struggle to be rich, have lost their faith and caused themselves untold agonies of mind. So as believers, we are to continually flee from this insatiable appetite, this greed for riches. As men and women who are characterized by God in our lives, people who emulate divine viewpoint, we are to run. Flee. Flee so that no one can say that you practice your Christian faith for the money that's in it. We're to be fugitives from the distortion of money. Don't ever suppose that godliness is a means of gaining great wealth. The false teachers in Timothy's day had discovered that. They discovered that their brand of godliness was very lucrative. And so they embraced that to further their materialistic desires. Timothy tells us, or rather Titus tells us in chapter 1 of his book, he speaks of those who are teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. We saw that word sordid back in chapter 3 in this book, where the qualification of the deacon has to be a man who is not fond of sordid gain. Gain becomes base, it becomes sordid. It becomes disgraceful when you join a good cause like the church for the money that's in it. We are to run away from commercial Christianity, and we're to make that a habit. Flee daily and continually the desire to gain and hoard wealth. It's an ongoing process. It's not something you do once, you close the book, and you're on your way. It's not something you say, well, I did that in March of 1999. No. This is never over. Every day that you live and breathe, you need to flee from this desire to to have more material wealth than what you really need. Run away from commercializing your godliness. I'm not a fan of Christian rock bands, but I have an illustration of one. Maybe you know this name. I'm out of the loop when it comes to those kind of things. But anyway, the man's name is Timothy Lambesis, I believe. Does anybody know that group? Maybe we're more fortunate than we realize. But anyway, Lambesis was the former lead singer in a Christian rock band, and the name of that band was As I Lay Dying. Sounds real edifying. And in the past, Lambesis was forced to defend some of the darker lyrics of his CDs because some of his fans had said they were satanic. And he defended the lyrics by saying it was just an attempt on his part to keep the money flowing. When he gave an interview to the press, alternative press, he said that he was an atheist who faked his religion to sell more records. He said, and I quote, "I was afraid it would affect As I Lie Dying sales, which would affect my overall income." As believers in Christ who are in fellowship with God relative to riches, we have to have a totally different attitude about riches. Here's another imperative. It's a command in relation to God. The key word is pursue. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Pursue righteousness is one word. It's like the word flee. It's something you do all the time. It's a habit. It's an ongoing thing that you do all of the time. This word pursue means to run swiftly, to catch someone or something. You remember that Saul, before he became Paul, he persecuted the church. And he literally ran after the saints to track them down, to catch them, and to arrest them. As believers, we are to run as fast as we can to catch righteousness. We are to pursue God's verdict on what is right in any given situation in life. We show that pursuit of righteousness, Paul says, by respecting God. He calls it godliness. We demonstrate our pursuit of righteousness by actively displaying our confidence in God. That's faith. When we relate our lives to the Word of God, and we believe that Word, we show our pursuit of righteousness by demonstrating a proper mental attitude that manifests itself to other people. That's the love he's talking about here. This is agape love. Agape love is always expressing itself. It's always manifesting itself. Further, he says that you show your pursuit of righteousness by being steadfast under trial. You show patience in relation to the external things in your life that you have no control over. And further, he says that you show your pursuit of righteousness by not asserting yourself. Your gentleness. Gentleness is the opposite of asserting yourself. It's the opposite of pride. Here's another imperative, another command. It's in relation to warfare. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith, he says to Timothy. Agonize the good agony. Keep contending for the good contest of the faith because it's a battle. It's a good battle you're in. Stay with it. This word fight is an athletic metaphor that's related to Roman sports. It's a boxing term. You know, we have the modern day Olympics, which come around like every 4 years, I believe it is. And they're held in, you know, a certain place for that particular time. But in Paul's time, these kinds of athletic games were going on all the time. And they were going on in many, many of the cities. The culture was surrounded by these types of athletic games. And these were real sports. Now, they weren't the kind of sports, you know, where we have the attitude here in America. It's not whether you win or lose. It's how you play the game. Well, if you lost an Olympic game, you became a laughingstock. If you lost a boxing match, and the gloves they used in those days were not like the, you know, the big padded gloves that they use today. They had metal, pieces of metal embedded into them. And if a guy, you know, got the right punch in your face, you could be a piece of raw meat really quick. And if you lost a game, a boxing match, part of the closing ceremony for you would be to have your eyes gouged out. They would take a hot poker and they would gouge out the eyes of the loser. And if you knew that was going to happen to you, you would have fought very, very hard to win. In Greek sports, winning was everything. It's not how you played the game. So when Paul says fight the good fight of faith, he's saying box for your life. There's another imperative. It's in relation to eternal life. Take hold is the imperative, the command. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. This word take hold means to grasp. It means to take possession. To take possession of eternal life right now. As believers, we are to come to grips with the implications of possessing eternal life right now. Eternal life is not something that's done in the future. It's not a prize that we gain at the journey at the end of life. Believers are to take possession of eternal life right now. Take hold is the appeal of God to our volition for us to take possession of something, of that eternal life. We are to possess that possession. The blessings and benefits of eternal life are to be taken now. We are to be grasping eternal life now in the sense that our value system is not fixed on material things, but on eternal things. Here's our fifth command or imperative, and that is in relation to Christ, verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, he says, I charge you, or I instruct you in the presence of God. I want you to jump down to verse 14. It's where he says that you keep the commandment, because the second part of verse 13 really is a parenthesis. So if we want to find out what he's talking about here, we need to read it this way. I charge you, verse 13, in the presence of God, verse 14, that you keep the commandment. What commandment is he talking about here? Well, he doesn't tell us. But there is a commandment in 1 Timothy that he talks about many times. He refers to it many times in this book. In chapter 1, verse 3, he reminded Timothy to stay at Ephesus so that he could instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Timothy, I want you to assault the false teachers, to guard against outside assaults from those teachers. Instruct here is the same word as the word command. Same word as our imperative. And the content of that command that Timothy is to keep is to a command to pure doctrine. He uses the same thing in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 5. He gives Timothy a little motivation for standing up against the false teachers. He says there that the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's reminding Timothy that this is his duty. And Timothy is full aware that it's going to be tough to stand for pure doctrine. So when he's given this charge from Paul, he knows it's dangerous duty that's staring him in the face. And sandwiched between those two verses, 13a and 14a, Timothy gets the motivation from Paul to do this. And that motivation is going to come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. God is the life giver. And if he's the life giver, it follows that he is the sustainer of life. Timothy, you may well be killed for teaching the truth, but don't forget that it will be in God's way and in God's time. He's the life giver. Your death is totally under the control of God. But also, don't forget, when you're standing for a pure doctrine, don't forget the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for the truth. Now, we know that Jesus died primarily for what? He died for our sins. But he also died because he told the truth. Jesus testified the good confession, the truth concerning his messiahship. And from a human standpoint, what happened? He died for it, didn't he? Because Pilate condemned him to death. God's the life giver, and Jesus stood for truth until death. So Paul has no hesitation of saying to Timothy and charging him to keep the commandment to stand for pure doctrine. If you face death for telling the truth, don't despair. Remember Jesus. He stood for the truth, and he died for it. And then moving on down to verses 15 and 16, Paul says, let's take a little time out here. He gives us a doxology, one of the greatest ascriptions of praise to Jesus found anywhere in Paul's writings. Let's take a little break. Let's praise the Lord. And he gives us five things here that refer to God. Five things. And the first one is that God is called the Blessed One. When God's called the Blessed One, that means he's the happy one. Not happy with the connotation of levity or superficiality. But when we say that God is happy, that means he's the antithesis of sorrow. God has complete happiness in himself. He has a plan for you and I, for our lives, and we can share his happiness in the salvation that he provides for us. Secondly, he says that God is sovereign. God has absolute sovereign. He's the supreme ruler. Nobody can trump God. God is possessed of inherent sovereignty. He alone is at the top of the universe. He is sovereign in authority. Authority proceeds from God. It shows up in man as a delegated authority. He delegates responsibility for society through civil leaders. He delegates authority to husbands in the homes. He delegates lines of authority in the church to elders who are to manage the assembly. But there's only one absolute sovereign, one absolute authority who has the right to design a plan for our lives. And then the third thing about God here is that he is king over those who are ruling as kings and lords. Paul isn't saying that it's wrong for human kings and lords to exercise their lordship and kingship, but he's saying that God is king over them. And fourthly, he says that God is untouched by death in verse 16. God alone possesses immortality. God is the only one who has deathlessness. He has absolute life. He has life in himself. There's no decay in God. There's no darkness in God. There's no death in God. And Jesus shared that same kind of life with the Father, and now Jesus shares that same kind of life with you and I. And then fifthly, the truth we learn about God is that he dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, God is perfect in holiness. God's the only one who is at home in the atmosphere of light, in the atmosphere where there's the absence of darkness, there's the absence of evil, of the profane, the absence of death. And that light has such brilliance that no man is equipped to approach God. He is one whom no man has seen or can see. And yet, being invisible, he is knowable. And Paul says, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. He is the one to be honored now and the one to be honored in eternity. And as believers, we can respond to the greatness of God. We respond to the fact that he is the supreme ruler of the universe, that he is the one who has no sorrow in him, that he is the King of kings. He's the one who's untouched by death. He dwells in perfect holiness. The one who's invisible but knowable. And he's the one we are to honor both now and in eternity. So moving on to verses 17 through 19, let's read those verses. Paul is going to pick up this charge now again to believers about riches. He says, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. That brings us to the second point, which is the dire warning now that Paul is going to issue to believers regarding riches. Now, I know there's several people here that, at least the guys I know, I've seen them, ride motorcycles sometimes to church. Not too many of them. I don't think I've seen any of the ladies ride a motorcycle to church, but I've seen some of those big ones parked out here. And there's nothing in the Bible that I'm aware of that says you can't ride a motorcycle. It's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But if you had a teenage son and he was anxious to ride your motorcycle, you would want to tell him the dangers of riding a motorcycle, I believe. I know I would do that if I had a son who wanted to ride a motorcycle. And you're not really condemning motorcycle riding. You're just warning him about the dangers of riding a motorcycle. And Paul's not teaching here that it's wrong for a believer to be rich. Paul's not condemning money. He's not condemning riches and telling people to give everything they have to give it away. But Paul is saying here that we ought to be aware that there are dangers around riches that are lurking around the corner. Don't get caught up in a web of pride without being warned. If you have riches, don't fall a victim to conceit. Charge them, Paul says. Instruct them not to be conceited. You see, riches breeds pride. In the Old Testament, the Jews believed that one of the signs of God's blessing upon them was material possessions. And if you had a wonderful, bountiful crop of wheat, their attitude was, God likes me. If you had lots of land, lots of acreage, they believed that they were under the divine favor of God. And in a sense, that is very true. Yet it got perverted. And it got perverted by saying, well, if you didn't have a super crop of wheat, God's mad at you. If you don't have a lot of land, acreage, God doesn't like you. And so the Jewish mentality was to think that people who please God are rich, and people who don't please God are poor. So Paul is warning now believers not to have this mental attitude toward riches. Just because you have money doesn't necessarily mean that you're being blessed of God. The Jew thought, well, you know, I pay all my tithes, I give lots of money to the Lord, that's why I'm rich. To the Jew, wealth was a special mark of divine favor, and that resulted in high-mindedness. And so Paul has to warn us here not to have a superior attitude to those around us because of our material possessions. When we operate under our sin natures and the influence of that nature, it produces lust. It produces power lust. It produces sexual lust. It produces material lust. And coming out of that type of thing, that sinful mental attitude, comes this expression for the power, for the lust of riches. And Paul says that leads to pride, to the sin of pride, to superiority, to conceit, to high-mindedness. Don't express that kind of attitude, which is a manifestation of an ego trip for the power of riches. We should not have an attitude of superiority based on the acquisition of money and material things. And not only can riches lead to pride, but Paul gives us a second thing here that riches will lead to, and that is the danger of false security. Don't place your hope in the uncertainty of riches, because when you place your hope in the uncertainty of riches, your hope is misplaced. And your hope is misplaced because riches are material. Riches are uncertain and they're always unchanging. Don't put your trust in anything that's going to be gone tomorrow. I remember the little illustration that Robert used here one day about grasping onto things. You know, we hold onto things with this clenched fist. But he said, you know, it should be with an open hand. Hold on to it that way. You know, when people lose money, who's the devastated the most about it? It's the people who trusted it the most, right? Money's a wonderful thing to have. Wish I had a little more, maybe. It's good to enjoy, but don't count on it. People who count on money for security, they're guilty of misplaced hope. That was the danger side of riches. I forgot to put that up. The second thing Paul does then, in contrast to the danger side of riches, he gives us the desirable side of riches. In contrast to what he's just told us of people who trust in riches, it is God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There's only one thing that can take the place of uncertain riches, and that's the living God. He's alive. Our riches may fail, and they do fail, but God's not going to fail. God gives to us in a rich way. When we give something to somebody, we give something out of our riches and give to them. That's not the way that God gives. God gives according to His riches. He doesn't give from His riches. He gives on the basis of all of His riches. His giving is super giving. And coming out of this text, we find three principles about riches that we can glean. First principle is the principle of enjoyment. Enjoyment, this word enjoyment here, is only used two times in the Bible, here and in Hebrews chapter 11. Speaking of Moses, he chose to rather endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin offers enjoyment, but it's a temporary enjoyment. But enjoyment is not something that only sin can offer. It's something God offers to you and I as believers. He gives us all things to enjoy, including money and material things. Second principle about riches here is the principle of generosity. The key to enjoying things is to share them with others. Paul instructs us to do good with our money, to be generous with our material possessions, and to be ready to share our material goods with others. You know, we may not invite folks over to our house for dinner because we're afraid they're going to track dirt on the carpet. The story is told, a true story, of Dr. Ryrie when he was teaching at Dallas Seminary. He and his wife would often have freshman students over to entertain them in their homes, and at one particular time, the Ryries had just had new carpet installed all through their house. And as they were sitting down and having the meal, Ryrie noticed that some of the men seemed to be very nervous about something. And so he kind of figured it out, I guess, in his head. And he took his bowl of soup and he poured it out on that new carpet. And he said now to the gentleman, "Can you now enjoy my new carpet?" In his mind, the new carpet was standing in the way of the blessing of generosity. This word "ready to share" is the word from koinonia. It's for sharing any possession you have with someone else. Having personal wealth can be very miserable unless you're sharing it with others. It's not an emotional response on the part of the believer. It's not an emotional response where you have the feeling of guilt that compels you to give. This sharing is an attitude that's fixed in your life that prepares you to watch for the opportunities that God gives you. And then when God gives you these opportunities, you're already involved in giving to other people, so you're not giving out of guilt. The third principle here is the principle of investment. Storing up. Storing up is the idea of a... 7 minutes after already. Storing up is the idea of a storehouse. Make a storehouse of your treasure gained on earth, because that's a good foundation for the future. You've heard that expression, you can't take it with you. Well, there is a sense in which your money can follow you if you use it well. Reminded of the little story of an elderly man who was on his deathbed. And he instructed his wife to go down to the bank and to take out all of his money in cash. And she brought the money home, and he said, take two pillowcases out of the linen closet and fill those pillowcases with my money. And then I want you to go up in the attic and where my bed is, just above my head, and I want you to put those two sacks of money on either side of my bed, you can imagine where it would be placed in the attic. And so she did that. And he said, well, when I go up, I'll grab those two bags of money on my way out. Well, several months later, she and a relative were in the attic, and she saw those two bags of money still on the floor where she had put them. And she looked at the relative, and she said, you know, I told Frank before he died that he should have put that money in the basement. That's not original with me. I just recycle old jokes. But there is a definite sense in which we can take wealth that's gained on earth with us. If we're willing to let go of it now, we will gain it in the future. We're laying up treasure now for eternity. Our earthly treasure can be transformed into heavenly treasure by sharing it here on the earth. Verses 20 and 21, we'll wrap this up here shortly, hope. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Here's the direction to follow regarding riches. Guard what's entrusted to you. Our focus is not to be on wealth, it's to be on the Word. Guard the body of Christian truth. Keep a watchful eye on all that God has given to you. Negatively, avoid. Avoid the things that don't contribute to the wealth of Christian doctrine. Turn away from the empty chatter, the empty arguments of the world. Turn away from all of that. Those things that stand against the truth. Some folks have gone astray because of that. They profess to be identified with knowledge, with truth, but their knowledge was only a false knowledge. Now in the few remaining minutes, let's get down to the takeaway truth section here. I have several of them. The first one is that we should never think that riches are necessarily due to special favor of God. God gives us riches to enjoy. He gives them by His grace. And those riches may be due to our hard work, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the blessing of God is upon us. Number two, sufficiency in life doesn't come from externals. Unfortunately, we always look to the externals of this life to bring us contentment. But they can contribute nothing to our lives. Contentment in life has to come from within. And instead of money bringing contentment, what does it bring? It brings sorrow. It brings trouble. You know, people think that what's going to bring them happiness, at least what they thought it would bring in the terms of self-sufficiency and contentment, what does it bring? It brings sorrow. It brings trouble. It's the catalyst that triggers the actions of our desires. and our lusts. Number three, as believers, we are not to fix our hope in the uncertainty of riches. It's not wrong to have a bank account, to have a savings account, to have a CD account. You know, and I'm probably going to get in trouble here because we have some financial planners, I think, that do this for a living. But, you know, financial planners and economists and, you know, all the people that study money and tell you how to use it, they tell us that we should have 6 months of paychecks put away in our savings account. It sounds like good advice to me. I'd really like to know how it feels. But, you know, there's a lot of conflicting information out there from those who study money, and they tell people, you know, this is how you can keep your security. This is how you can keep your wealth. They'll say, you know, some will say convert your money to liquid assets. Some will say sell your house, get a smaller house. Some will say pay off your house. Others will say convert to gold and silver. There's all kinds of conflicting information out there on how to stay secure. And that just goes to show you how uncertain riches really are. There's no stability there. Number four, you can use your present riches in such a way that they will have an impact in the future. There's a certain aspect of material things that can go past the grave. We can do things with our money in this life that will show up in eternity. We're investing now down here in eternal riches. Number five, too often Christian TV preachers and programs prey on Christian principles and do so in the name of making a great deal of money. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong in making a great deal of money. Paul does not condemn riches here. He doesn't condemn making money. It's not wrong getting paid for honest work, even if that work happens to be in the church. If you're serving the Lord, the Bible says that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Elders who labor in the word and doctrine, they're to be counted worthy of double honor. And number six, we'll close out with this one. God doesn't give us things that will cause us to have hang-ups over them. God gives us all things to enjoy so we can enjoy Him. That means that asceticism is a lie. Asceticism says, if I renounce everything, if I give up all my material possessions, that'll make me more holy in the eyes of God. I'll be more spiritual. I'll be more acceptable to Him. When Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, the persecution of Christians stopped. And that left the Christians scratching their heads and saying, you know, I've been suffering for God, and I know I've been pleasing God through all that. Now, what am I going to do now to please God if my suffering is taken away from me? How am I going to find favor now with God? And so at that particular time and centuries after that, we have the rise of religious orders. And religious orders were people who thought, well, you know, in order to get a good standing with God, we'll just give away all of our material possessions. And so at that time, they gave away, you know, their castles. They gave it to the church. They gave their lands to the church. They gave all the livestock to the church. And they went and lived in poverty behind a brick wall. They gave it all away so they could have a more favorable standing with God. And unfortunately, many sincere believers get caught in this trap also, in the atmosphere of asceticism, of forsaking all, of giving up all their material possessions. When I was a student in the dark ages at a Bible college, there was kind of an unofficial movement going around the school of forsaking all, of giving up all your material possessions. And there was one man, his name was Larry Smith, and he was very zealous about that. I think the only clothing he had was what he had on his back. He gave up everything but his girlfriend And he had her down, I think, to one dress or something like that. But, you know, it's not really too hard for a Bible school, Bible college person to give up all they've got because, you know, if you only got three shirts and five pair of pants, you know, and a Sunday suit or whatever, it's not a whole lot. But my guess is that people who do this want to prove how humble they really are. So they give everything away. And they get a certain amount of appreciation from others because they forsook all, and oftentimes they don't mind telling you they gave it all away. And believers in the pew, you know, they start to feel guilty because they didn't give everything away. So they give their money to the one who forsook the material things, and the one who forsook everything, he winds up with the money. If you forsake all, if you give it all away, how would you support a family? As far as I know, Ameren is not giving free electricity. Laclede Gas is not giving free gas. How would you support the work of the Lord financially around the world? It's interesting to note that, you know, people who do this, they go to the Gospels to make a case for giving away all their material possessions. And in these epistles that we've been studying, the only time asceticism is mentioned, every time it's mentioned, Paul condemns it. He doesn't give it a favorable light. And these folks tend to go to the Gospels and they take verses out of context. They try to build a biblical truth for finding favor with God. So they forsake all that they have, all the material things. That's asceticism. And that's a lie. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you again for that glorious grace that you have bestowed upon us, that our favor is found in the work of Christ, that you can declare us righteous based solely on the meritorious work of Christ on the cross. Father, finances and money are hard things sometimes to grasp and to cope with, but you give us some very clear directions in your word about how to handle riches and finances. And we just pray that you'd give us more insight into that type of thing, and that we would honor you with our funds and in a very practical way with our stewardship. We thank you now for this and for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.